right, so we are in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. I'm going to look at verses 8 to 12 this evening. Our passage for this evening begins to sum it up, so we better figure out what we're summing up. And I'll give you a really quick review here. They're getting quicker all the time. If we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, all of a sudden you start to see some very practical teaching that Peter provides. And basically in the first couple of verses there, verses 11 and 12, he says that in the face of hostility, we are expected to be shining lights. We are not expected to be hiding in the shadows, but rather the Lord places us into situations like this so that we can demonstrate his glory as he sustains us in difficult times. Second thing we looked at, verses 13 to 17, is that it is God's will for us to submit to authority. And of course, the thing people want to say is, as long as I get to qualify that and say, I will submit to good authority. The problem with that is the moment that human beings get to exercise some authority, you always have problems, one way or another. And it does not say that submit to good authority and do not submit to bad authority. Now, we do have the biblical example where it would say that if there is a direct breaking of God's law by the authorities, then when push comes to shove, we follow what God says as opposed to doing what a bad authority would. But in most cases, we actually can submit to authority. The problem that we have is that often by our very nature, we don't want to submit to authority because we all have a little rebelliousness or a lot of rebelliousness built inside of us. So we kind of struggle with that. But it is God's will for us to submit to authority. Verses 18 to 21, it has that passage which a lot of people in today's culture find very offensive, but it's the whole idea of slaves submitting to their masters. And as much as the Bible does not promote humans owning other humans, at the same time, it's interesting how you overcome the problem of slavery, and that is to actually win over the slave owners to Christ. And once they are under the lordship of Christ, the whole idea of slavery changes rather radically. Instead of being slaves, you actually have well-treated people who work for you. That's what it amounts to. Verses 21 to 25, Jesus is set forth as the perfect example of God-glorifying endurance. All the things he endured in the face of his time on this earth and everything he did for the glory of God. And it's surprising how Jesus did actually submit also to the authorities. He did things which were expected of him. He challenged a few things which were, you know, outside of the bounds. But and when the Pharisees would, you know, hypocritically say that he didn't have authority, he would say, actually, I have authority. I love the portion where it says, you know, what's easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven, or, you know, get up and walk, be healed. And he says, so you know that the Son of Man does have the authority to forgive sins. Get up and walk. But guess what? I've done this because I've forgiven sort of not only the immediate problems of sin, but the extending problems of sin. And the last thing we looked at a couple weeks ago was this whole idea of within the bounds of marriage, there needs to be proper submission, which means both parties in a marriage, the husband and the wife, need to submit, firstly, to the authority of God, secondly, to the authority that God has established. So husbands have to love their wives in the way that the Father says. Wives have to support their husbands in the way that the Father says. Both of them have to submit to God in order to do this. So there's a sense in which there's a proper submission in marriage. And basically all of this so far has been God's will for his people. Part of it is to submit to authority. What we looked at a couple weeks ago, especially with wives submitting to the authority of men, that they wonder about their exercise of authority. The whole idea is that they need to do so without fear. In other words, they need to trust God in order to do this because, let's face it, human authority is a bit suspect and weak. But that does not mean we abandon it because it's suspect and weak. In fact, what we do is we try to encourage authority and endorse authority and support authority. The whole idea is we need to do what's right in God's sight. So, since this is a letter that really does focus on a church that's feeling a lot of pressure, it's feeling hostility, it's feeling persecution, what do we say? Well, we will endure, but we will grudgingly endure. Hey, there are days when my endurance has a measure of grudgingness attached to it. Let's be honest. we will miserably plod along, hoping for death, right? Instead of submitting any other way. And the answer to that is actually no, that's not the expectation. But I want to take you over just to Ecclesiastes before we begin our passage this evening. Are you familiar with Ecclesiastes?
Very.
Yes.
I am. I read it like probably every month.
There you go. It is part of what we call Hebrew wisdom literature. And it is part of God's word. And Ecclesiastes is the preacher, who we assume is Solomon, telling you what he has observed and learned about the world around him and life around him. And so let me read for you from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This whole idea of, you know, do we just grudgingly endure or do we miserably plod along? Again, I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. In other words, people aren't particularly nice to one another. And there seems to be some who want to dominate and make life miserable for others. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they have no comforter. And power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living, who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Now, wouldn't you like that as your theme verse for light? No. What's Solomon saying here? There's oppression. It's difficult. And from a purely human perspective, and a lot of what Ecclesiastes here, sometimes you see some godly wisdom mixed into it. Often in Ecclesiastes you see a man who does have some capacity to understand things, and he is giving you a bit of a human conclusion and a human perspective on things. From a human perspective, sin in this world and mankind who has fallen into sin and the consequences of sin can make this life a real bed of roses, right? Well, no flowers, but a lot of thorns. Yeah, it can be really tough. And he's talking about the tears of the oppressed. Who comforts them? And a lot of us would say, that's the problem with persecution and oppression and hostility. And God saying, this is how I want you to deal with it. We're going, hey, wait a second. None of this sounds particularly attractive or comfortable or enjoyable. And so I would just start off with this whole idea. Now, if you roll through Ecclesiastes and get to the end, Solomon draws a conclusion. Look at how Ecclesiastes ends. The last few verses, 13 and 14 of the book. Now, all has been heard, and here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. True?
True.
Sure. Problem? Definitely. Problem is?
Keeping his commands.
We don't particularly respect God in and of ourselves. In fact, we're rebellious by nature. And keeping his commands? Yeah. Well, if you understand what Paul says in Romans, that every time I want to do the good thing, I'm wrestling with sinful nature, the problem. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Now, you look at that and you go, is it even possible to endure persecution and to do what Solomon says is the answer to things? But what Solomon is setting up here is this great need for a deliverer and a great need for a rescuer and a savior and a great need for a new covenant, because the old covenant, which is a performance-based covenant for mankind, whatever else Israel teaches you, don't forget this. They couldn't do it, and we can't do it, and performance-based covenants have both blessings for obedience, consequences for disobedience. You know what the sad thing is? It doesn't take you too long before you've pretty much exhausted all the chance of getting any of those blessings, but all you got to face are the consequences. The new covenant is so wonderful in the sense that the only one who performs in the new covenant is Jesus. All the blessings come through him, and he takes upon himself the consequences and the curse of all sin. And it's transformative, because we know that the problem is in our thinking, and in our believing, and in our desires, and the internals. And the new covenant is a transformative covenant that changes us from the inside out. That's why it's so important. And if you read 1 Peter, we've already looked at this, verses 1 to 9, you'd see that wondrous grace of God and the joy of salvation and all of the three persons of God involved in this. So when you get into 1 Peter, hey, we're not in the depression that Ecclesiastes would put us into. In other words, it's better to never be born. But here's the problem. Because we are so adverse or so opposed to oppression and opposed to hostility, at least if it's aimed at us, and opposed to the idea of submission, we think that such things actually serve no useful purpose, that they're actually valueless, and we just try to endure them grudgingly until we can get past the difficulties and into the easier times. In fact, theologically, we deceive ourselves in saying that good people should really have it good, and bad people are the ones who should get this oppression. The problem with that is Jesus. Was Jesus bad?
No.
Ever?
No.
In thought or deed?
Only God is good.
Oh, and he's God. Yeah, and so, but yet, did Jesus face oppression?
All the time.
And yet there was a value in it. That portion in Hebrews is significant, where he learned obedience. There was something precious about that. Let me read for you the passage we want to consider this evening. Just five little verses, and half of it's a quotation out of Psalms. And it begins by saying, verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil, we've already seen this, and this is a very clear biblical concept, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. This is the one I like to say, give a blessing, get a blessing. You know, like the little penny jar at the till, they go to the store, give a penny, get a penny. As funny as this sounds, give a blessing, get a blessing is kind of what we're driving at. But now we're going to quote something from the Old Testament. And this is a Psalm of David. We've already mentioned David. And it's a very interesting context in David's life that he's referring to when he writes this. For the one who desires life and to love and see good days. Is that not actually what Solomon desired in Ecclesiastes? I mean, he's looking for the best of life, the most fulfilling life, the most significant life. And yet, what does he find?
Bubbles.
Without God, what is life? It's a difficult existence, is what it amounts to. There can be moments of joy. There can be things that you appreciate. You can see things. But in the long run, without God's help, it is difficult to experience and enjoy life in the way that you should. For the one who desires life and to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Do you remember what James says? The one who is able to control his tongue is the perfect man.
Right.
Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's look at this, and we'll look at verse 8, and then we'll look at verse 9, and then we'll look at 10 to 12 as a unit, because it's one big quote. So let's just start with this whole idea of summing up. How far are we going back? Well, I would say probably back to chapter 2, verse 11, and all the way through to 3:7. And who have we mentioned at that point in time? Specifically, we've mentioned certain groups of people. We've mentioned slaves, have we not? We've obviously mentioned Christians. We've mentioned husbands and wives. And basically this whole idea of, to sum it up, all of you. So who's the all of you? Pretty much everybody in that category. Aliens and strangers. Yeah, there's another one.
First one.
By the way, one of the things you should realize is that it's thought that in the early church, the majority of people in there were slaves. Because Christianity had great appeal for slaves. Number one, they became people. Slaves made up a minimum of a third of the Roman Empire at any given time. And they were distributed all over the place. I mean, everybody had slaves. Slaves were the educated class. They were the lawyers, the doctors, the accountants, and the artists. They were all in the slave category. So you have a lot of slaves, and slaves are always feeling a certain amount of oppression and pressure. So definitely they're in that category. Then consider how much of the church would have been women. Easily half, I would suggest. They would have been a downtrodden bunch because of the way that society treated them. And Christianity all of a sudden again says, persons, full members of the church, respected, cared for. Like, it's very interesting. So, you know, who makes up this? All of you. All of this group. Now, this is a strange sentence in terms of its construction in the original text. Do you realize in verse 8 there's not a verb in there? You know, usually when we do a sentence, we have a subject, and a verb, and then maybe an object. They're all adjectives. They're not even participles. They're all adjectives at this point, which is even a little stranger in the construction. And they're all nominative adjectives. A nominative construction means that you're naming either an individual or a group of individuals. And in this case, what looks like the action, so harmoniousness would be the action, or sympatheticness would be the action, or brotherliness would be the action. But in this case, we're identifying a group of people. You're saying, you know what, I know who you are because you always practice, or you regularly practice, or it seems like you regularly practice, these particular characteristics. So, if you are a slave in the ancient world, or a woman in the ancient world, and you know what, often the freedmen were in worse shape than the slaves. Why? Because it was a definite advantage to them to keep you fed and looked after, because you were worth money. If you were a freedman, sometimes you couldn't find the work that a slave got, and you ate less, and you had less protection than the slave had. So now you've got just about 95% of the church here. In a harsh, hostile, persecuting world, where are you going to find some relief? Where's a group that you can connect to where it's going to be better? And the answer is, it's going to be the church. Because there really isn't any other place where you're going to be able to go. And what is the dynamic of the church supposed to be like? And that's what these words describe here. When you consider the ancient church, and I hope this transfers over to the modern church, these are the characteristics that people say, this is what the church is all about. So let's look at this first one. All of you need to be part of the group that is harmonious. When was the last time you used harmonious in a term? Yeah, harmony is basically everybody playing their own part, but they somehow all blend together.
Right.
Which, if you're musical, makes sense.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's not what this is. This is not harmony in the sense of musical harmony. The word is same thinking. Before I get to that, let me just backtrack a second here. If you look at this group dynamic for the church, where did they ever get these abilities and or focuses and or empowerment to do things like to be harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble in spirit? You know, isn't it wonderful that some really good people found each other and created a church? And all you have to do is kind of, you know, find that rare and elusive church that's that way. It's interesting that to some extent these things kind of reflect the fruit that comes from the Spirit of God. And I would suggest that any church that demonstrates these type of character qualities is a church where you have seen regenerated behavior. What is regenerated behavior? It's something brought back from the dead. The dead has had life breathed into it. In other words, the Spirit is at work, firstly by giving life to this group, and then by providing leadership for this group, and then by providing empowerment so that they can do what the leadership of the Holy Spirit says. That this is really key to this whole thing. Because you cannot just create this, in and of yourself. It's never going to happen. But you're submitted to the Holy Spirit's leading, and these behaviors are a demonstration of the Holy Spirit being at work and giving life. So let's start off with that harmonious. You are same thinking. I would say you are on the same page. Does that mean that you're going to be in 100% perfect agreement and unanimity? Probably not. But are you on the same page in terms of saying these are truths that have been revealed by God? These are things that God says we should not do. This is what God says our relationship should be like. This is what God says our relationship should not be like. It's the idea that, hey, we have same thinking in the sense that we recognize what is revealed truth from God, and we recognize what is the world's attempt at creating truth and creating value. So the first thing is the idea is that the church is categorized by people being on the same page. Now, one of the interesting things is, over the years, I have noticed that those who are regenerate believers, in other words, they were dead in their sins, but now they have life in them because the Holy Spirit has done a regenerative work. It's been through Jesus Christ. It's according to the will of the Father. It's got the whole of the Trinity at function in it there. But all of a sudden, when these people look at the Word of God, they go, yes. And why do they go, yes? Because if the same Spirit indwells a diverse group of people and submit themselves to the leadership of this one Holy Spirit and recognize that the Word of God is the work of the Holy Spirit because He's the one who inspires this and moves men to write these things, then they should be on the same page. Now, there are points where we all seem to understand a little better or a little worse, or where there are some differences, but for the most part, what we're looking for is this idea that there is a place where truth is recognized as truth, falsehood is recognized as falsehood, sin is recognized as sin, godliness is recognized as godliness, and people are on basically the same page. Because if you're not on the same page, I'm not quite sure how a church ever functions with the dynamic that a church should have. You can't have one group saying we are completely committed to this and another group saying but we are polarized, committed to something 180 degrees away. Then you're going to have a challenge on your hands. The next one here is sympathetic. I like the Greek word because it's sympathēs. So sympathetic actually comes right from that word there. And it's this idea that there is a sharing or a identification with the pain and the feelings that other people have. It's not that everybody's insensitive, and it's not that everybody is indifferent, but there's a sincere empathy happening here. Remember when Jesus was teaching in Matthew 25, I wrote down the reference here, he talks about, you see your neighbor and he's hungry and you feed him. And you see your neighbor and he doesn't have enough clothing to wear and you clothe him. And you see him and he needs some shelter and you give him shelter. And you see whatever the case is. You are actually kind of putting yourself into the shoes of your neighbor and saying, if that was me, what would I hope somebody would do for me? You are sharing their pain. You are sharing their problems. You are sharing their lack. And so if the church is supposed to be on one page, and this is supposed to also show itself in this idea that there is a genuine concern. Now, when Jesus makes those comments in Matthew chapter 25, you need to still follow the context there, because he says at the end, "And whenever you do this to one of the least of my brothers," the idea there is you're within the family of faith. That does not mean that if the world is hurting, we can't reach out and help the world in the name of Jesus. That's legit. But we have a special responsibility to look out for those who are in Christ. And you got to do that. So on one hand, they're on the same page. On the next hand, we have this sense of really sharing the pain and sharing the difficulties. We come to Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. But the whole idea here is, again, it is a family dynamic. Where if you have a brother, and here we can be inclusive, or a sister, and you are concerned about them, you actually do something to make sure that things are going well. And concerned enough to say if they're off track, bring them back on track. If they are wrong in their thinking, help them in their thinking. If they need some help, you tangibly help them. But the idea of within the church, there is a family love that goes on. Brothers helping brothers. Now, the next one we have here is kind-hearted. What I like here is this is eusplagnoi. Gut-level kindness. Because in the ancient world, they never had any thought of emotions coming from the blood pumper. All your emotions come from lower down. So I'm still waiting to see somebody handing out a few paper colons for for Valentine's Day and seeing what kind of response we get. Yeah, start a whole new tradition here. I love you from my guts. But the whole idea here is that there is a gut-level kindness. But when we talk about something being gut-level, what are we saying? Is it superficial?
No.
That's kind of going about as deep as it can go, is the idea. And so within the church, we're on one page. We are not dismissive of each other and insensitive and indifferent to one another. There is a family love dynamic. There is a gut-level kindness that happens. And then the last one, mine says humble in spirit. I know why they put spirit in there, because that seems to be more spiritual. But it's humble-minded. What does it mean to be humble-minded? Philippians 2:3. You know, our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. But the verse that comes just before that gives us the definition of humble-minded. Look at what verse 3 of Philippians 2 says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. By the way, is conceit ever full? Well, you can be full of conceit, but when it comes down to it, conceit is sort of the Ecclesiastes things of soap bubbles, soap bubbles. Yeah, it looks big and there's nothing to it. Because what are we conceited about? What exactly do any of us have to be bragging about? Did you create your brain? Did you create your body? Have you done anything where you weren't given the strength and the ability and the oxygen to breathe and the water to drink and the food? I mean, when it comes down to it, yes, human beings do some amazing things at certain points in time, but it's only because absolutely everything has been given to them. So where does the credit go? To the one who's given everything to everybody. It says, make my joy complete, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Sorry. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Here it is. Humble thinking. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, what's the problem with that?
It goes against our nature.
I don't want to. Yeah, it goes against our basic nature. Now, if everybody else thinks I'm wonderful, then perhaps I can, you know, throw a humble bone to somebody every once in a while. But that's only if everybody else thinks I'm wonderful. And I have news for you. Not everybody else thinks you're wonderful. It doesn't matter how well you project. you are deliberately and consciously humble. Which means what? You're in a battle every day for humility. Why?
It doesn't come naturally.
No, because what comes naturally is promote self and expect to be treated with the respect that you think you deserve. But humility is this idea of regard others as more important than yourselves. And then it goes on in Philippians to say, don't look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, because he is the ultimate demonstration of living humbleness. Now, so here you have a church. This is the way a church is supposed to be, actually. Where we're on the same page, where we share the problems of others, where we demonstrate real family love, where we have kindness that comes from the deepest gut level, and where we are struggling each and every day to be humble and put others ahead of ourselves. Would that be a good retreat from the hostility of the world and the oppression of the world? Would it be a powerful witnessing tool? What did Jesus say? They will know that you're my disciples if you have... And this is a nice definition of love for one another, is it not? But the whole thing here is that there is a supportive church dynamic for the oppressed. And one of the reasons why persecutions have died out over the years, they always start up again, but they do die out eventually, is when people start to realize, you know what, it's better to be on the side of the persecuted than on the side of the persecutor, because I get better treatment on the side of the persecuted if they're doing what God's word says they should be. So God has placed us into his church, to sum it up. And this is what the church is supposed to be. And the church is supposed to be this safe place or this protectionary place from all of the challenges. Now, what's the problem with that? We haven't quite yet achieved this status of being the church, have we? We haven't quite achieved this in our marriages yet. We haven't quite achieved this in our families yet. It's a challenge. Is that not what a good marriage looks like? On the same page, you know, feeling each other's pain, loving each other, you know, in a family way, gut level kindness, and always practicing humility where the other person's more important than you. What would that do in our marriages?
Solve problems.
Pretty much, or a lot of them anyway. What would that do in our families? You know, children, parents, parents, children. If that's God's intention, that the church is a place of protection and sanctuary and strengthening, what is God's intention for opposition and persecution? And so verse 9 says, not returning evil for evil. Yeah, but I feel better when I return evil for evil. Well, only in the short run. It's a pathetic way of dealing with things. Or insult for insult. Well, if I can't return evil for evil, at least I can give back as good as I get. No. But those two things, the whole idea is how do we react or respond to hostility? And hopefully we are not still in the church dynamic in verse 9, but you know what? Every once in a while I've seen the church dynamic degenerate into this, where there are people who do want to return evil for evil. And you're going, hey, wait a second, that does not fit within what we're trying to do here. Or they're trying to return insult for insult. That there's a real sadness in this. We start off with this, we got a major contrast happening. Do not, and that's a big emphasis, do not return evil for evil. In other words, do not act naturally. Because if you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and he is now leading you and empowering you, and you have the forgiveness of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, then be supernatural. Except you can't do it. You can only yield to the enabling of the Spirit. But you can't do what comes naturally. And what comes naturally is, and especially in a hostile scenario, you're going, well, if they treat me bad, then I have the right to treat them bad. What can you be guaranteed of if you practice that? Will it get better?
No way.
No chance. Will it get worse? Absolutely. Insult for insult. You cannot do these things. But there's a major contrast drawn here. That little word "but" there is kind of like flashing in big lights. Don't do this. Instead, do this. And it's really trying to give you this thing. But give a blessing instead. So somebody's just called you a dirty, rotten, polecat skunk. And they're right, yeah. And you know what the real answer to that is? And if you only knew, you'd call me far worse things.
Yeah.
But what do? You say, I hope the Lord shows his kindness to you. May the Lord bless you. But you give a blessing instead. Look at what it says. So, instead of doing what comes naturally and what perpetuates the oppression and the problem, do something that would be only supernatural, because who can come up with this idea of blessing when you're cursed? But look at the next phrase. Because for this very purpose. Now I'm doing a translation here out of the original text. Because is the big emphasis. For this very purpose you were called. For what purpose? So that when the world wants to say bad things about you and insult you and do bad things to you, instead of responding in the way that they expect, you will respond with a blessing, which they will have no idea what to do with. Because that would be the last thing that would enter their mind if they had been treated the way they've just treated you. But instead, for this very purpose you were called. In other words, here we go. Before the foundations of the world, God had determined that his people would respond and react in this way. When they were offended and hurt and attacked, quit pounding the table. Thank you. For this very purpose you were called. I'm still moving, but I'm not thumping the table now. Sit on my hands. You're called for this purpose. What's the purpose? The purpose is that in a hostile, God-hating, hate-filled world, you would be the one that would still dispense blessing. That you might inherit a blessing. This is where I use that little phrase at the beginning, give a blessing to get a blessing. God's intentions is that he wants to bless his people. And in every blessing is ours in Christ Jesus. At the same time, God wants us to function and respond and react in ways that fit within his will. And what does he want to do? He wants us to give blessings so that he can take great joy in giving us blessings. This whole idea of inheriting a blessing. It's an interesting word. Somewhere down the line, it doesn't mean that you'll get a blessing right away. Wouldn't it be wonderful? You know, you're stupid, bless you. Oh, there, and I got my blessing right away. That might help if we had immediate gratification that way, but that's not what's going to happen here. The idea, though, is that the Lord knows when we honor him, he is pleased to bless us. It's not that we're so much earning a blessing, but it is the sense that blessing brings blessing. And so what you have is this major contrast. Give a blessing, get a blessing, because for this very purpose you were called, that you might speak in the way that Jesus himself would speak, in the response that Jesus himself would respond with the reaction that Jesus himself had. You would not only be a blessing that way, but you would cause God to desire to give you blessing for being obedient. There's always some blessing for obedience. The pleasure of God comes from obedience. Which takes us to this wonderful quote here from Psalm 34. So we have just a portion of the psalm quoted. For the one who desires life and to love and to see good days. By the way, is that the desire of people? Anybody want to share that desire? Do you desire life? Do you desire to be able to love? Do you desire to see good days? Yeah. I mean, that's basically the human desire. Now, the way that human beings think they're going to arrive at these desires becomes a very strange thing, because if you are going to be selfish and self-centered and conceited and evil, how are you ever going to get to any of these things? You're just fooling yourself. I want to take you to the context of Psalm 34. So, actually, let's have a look at that. Find Psalm 34. This is a Psalm of David. I have a little superscription before my Psalm 34 that says it's of David when he feigned insanity before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. And that incident caused David to write a song, a worship song. Because that's what all the psalms are worship songs. And so, you've probably heard this before, I will extol the Lord at all times, his praise will be continually on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord, let the afflicted hear and rejoice. So he's talking about he was an afflicted one. He understands the place of the afflicted. Glorify the Lord with me, and let's exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. What a beautiful song of worship describing what God does. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, and listen to me. This really sounds like a proverb here all of a sudden. And I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And here it goes. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil. Now, David is in front of Abimelech. Who is Abimelech? This would take you back to 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 to 15. So let's have a look at Samuel. 1 Samuel 21. You remember David? Why did he become king? Did he apply for the job? Did they have an election? Okay, so there was a king.
Right.
So why did David become king? Because Saul was the people's choice, and David was God's choice, because he sends Samuel out to Jesse, David's dad, and he goes through all the boys of the family, and none of them are the right one, and he says, you got anybody else? He says, well, I'll get the squirt of the family, the little guy, he's out there looking after the flocks, and they bring him in, and God says, this is the one, which is interesting. The problem is that David is anointed king before Saul, the king, has stepped away from the throne. And the hand of the Lord is upon David and with David. And you remember the story of Goliath, the great champion of the Philistines. By the way, what city does Goliath come from? Gath, which is still part of the Gaza Strip. And how is the army of Israel doing with Goliath? Every day he comes out and does what? He mocks them and he mocks their God. Goliath's a big guy. Better than 9 foot tall. Weighs about 500 pounds. Big guy. He's got a spear that's got a shaft on it that's like a weaver's beam. Big guy. And Israel's basically cowering, and Goliath's been doing this for weeks, coming out and challenging. And David finally shows up one day when his brothers are out there and says, why aren't one of you guys going out there and challenging this guy? And they're going, look at this guy. And David says, yeah, but the Lord's with you, and is he too big for the Lord to handle? Well, they don't seem to have that perspective. So what happens? out goes David and Saul, the tall guy of the Israelites, because he's a head taller than everybody else. So he's got to be, you know, close to 7 foot himself. Says, well, at least let me put my armor on you. And David's a, you know, 15, 16-year-old guy. Like, it's nothing on his fits, and it's way too heavy. And so don't need that. Remember, he goes out there with what? Yeah, the slingshot, the sling, and five smooth stones, and the whole thing is set up so that, and don't get mixed up with what the world says, that little guys could beat big guys. The whole point of David and Goliath is that the Lord destroyed Goliath. David was swinging the sling, but that was all the Lord's doing. And after Goliath goes down, what does David do? Yeah, now, is he carrying a sword? So whose sword does he use? Small sword or big sword? What kind of a sword does a 9 foot, 500 pound guy use? Like 6 foot long?
Weighs 100 pounds.
Yeah, like a big weapon. Okay. So anyway, David's been anointed king, and Saul's not pleased. Saul's kind of insane. And he's tried to kill David a couple of times, and David has to escape. Now, Saul's son, Jonathan, is trying to protect David, but David is basically on the run because Saul's out to kill him. By the way, there's a little song that they sang about David and Saul. Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his 10,000s. In other words, David's 10 times the guy Saul is, which only makes Saul just a little bit more upset with this whole deal. Off goes David, and he's on the run. He comes to a group of priests at a place called Nob or Nove, and he's starvingly hungry. And he says, if you got any food here, and all they have is the show bread, which was placed every day into the tabernacle. And David eats the show bread, which is technically a little bit questionable, but he is the Lord's anointed, and he's starving, and they're going to replace it anyway, so... And he knows he needs to escape. And he says, have you got any weapons here? And the guy says, yeah, we got one thing. We got the sword that you killed Goliath with. That's great big. David says, okay. Now, off he goes with this great big monster sword. Still running for his life because Saul wants to kill him. Where does he go and hide? In Gath. What is Gath? Goliath's hometown. He is the champion of Gath. Who is Abimelech? No, not anymore. He is fertilizer. In comes David with this great honking sword dragon behind him, looking for shelter and refuge from Saul. And somebody in the crowd in Gath says, you ever heard the song? Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. This is the guy who killed our champion. Here he is in our midst. What do you think? Are they going to give him a blessing? or a little repayment? So what does David have to do? Now, put yourself in this category. Talk about oppression. You've got Saul on one hand, who's trying to take your life. You've managed to acquire Goliath's sword of all things. You show up in Goliath's hometown, and they still remember the song. Talk about jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. And what does David do? He starts banging on the woodwork, maybe with that great big sword, and he's letting the spit run down out of his beard, and he's acting like a madman, and then eventually Abimelech looks at him and goes, am I short of idiots in my kingdom that we have to import them now? Bring in a madman like this? And David is able to leave and escape. That is the context for this song. But talk about from persecution to persecution. David probably can't even swing that crazy sword around to defend himself in there if he needs to. Like, it's not going to work. But he doesn't need to pick another fight. He needs what?
Protection.
Protection and deliverance is what the guy needs. So what Psalm 34 tells us is, number one, God knows. Secondly, God cares. I mean, this is David's experience when you're from this. God helps. God answers prayer. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him. If you go through it, it's very interesting. God intervenes. I mean, who would have thought that the Philistines would be the protector of David? The whole world is turning on its head when the Philistines, and when Gath, there's five major cities there, but when Gath is the protector of David. And God rewards. Now, here's this whole idea of look what happens. David says, and so we're back in Psalm 34, and I want to keep rolling through this a little bit here. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord, or the respect of God, fear of a God. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil. Now, isn't this interesting? As Saul is attacking David all the time, what is David doing? Well, he's running, but there are times when he has got Saul right where he wants him. Remember, there's times when Saul's asleep in the cave, and David could have taken him out right there, and David would have been justified because he keeps dodging Saul's spears. Like this isn't just, you know, a threat. Saul is really trying to kill this guy. And Jonathan, his son, knows that Saul is trying to kill this guy. And there's a point where Saul goes into the cave to find a little restroom. And what does David do? Yeah, Saul's right there and he cuts off part of his robe. Kind of with the idea of, if I had wanted to, Saul, this wouldn't be just part of your robe hanging here. I could have cut your throat the same way. By the way, David is deeply remorseful for having done that. Why?
Because he was God's chosen.
You shall not raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. Yeah, which is an interesting thing. But Saul keeps slandering David and attacking David, and David is doing everything he can to not return evil for evil, insult for insult. And something that he learned in the process is, if you want life and love and good days, firstly, you have to keep your mouth in line. Which is, I so understand what James says, the man who can control his own mouth is the perfect man, and I am so far from the perfect man. But what do you have here? You have this whole idea of, I'm not going to say or respond verbally with abuse and attack and hostility. Now, who is the one who set the great example for us in this? Isaiah 53, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. I kind of chuckle at one point. You know, remember when they struck Jesus, and Jesus says, for which of these sins are you attacking me? And he does challenge at that point in time. They say, we don't attack you for sins, but because you claim to be God. Well, he doesn't just claim to be God, he is God. When Paul gets beaten up by the high priest, what is Paul's comment? He says, you whitewashed tomb. Now that's a bit of an insult. In other words, you are the total hypocrite. On the outside, you pretend to be sanctified. On the inside, you're full of corruption and death and putridness. He actually seeks his forgiveness afterwards. He says, I should not have said. He said, I didn't realize that was the high priest. Because
right.
It was the high priest who smacked Paul in the mouth. And he immediately seeks forgiveness, which is quite an interesting thing. Because if you have to put, you know, the two guys on a level, which one are you going with, Paul or the corrupt high priest?
And I think he actually addresses him as brother. And that's why the guy slaps him, isn't it? And he goes, you don't talk to the high priest like that. And he says, I didn't even know he was the high priest.
Because he wasn't acting like a high priest.
No. Anyways.
Anyway, but in the case of Jesus, he is very particular. And here's the whole idea. If you want to have life and love and seek good days. Firstly, where are you going to get that from? Are you going to earn that? Not a chance. But does the Lord watch to see how his people respond to persecution? What does he expect? He must. So there's a sense of a command here. You cannot verbally attack your attacker. This is so easy, isn't it? No! Because we live in a society where zingers and one-liners are highly praised. He must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Secondly, he must turn away from evil and do good. This kind of lines up with this whole idea of you don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but you give what instead? A blessing. The one who says, I want evil to fall upon you, say, but I want good to come to you. There's your blessing. He must seek peace and pursue it. Why? Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the reconciler, he's the peacemaker. Two words. What's the difference between seeking something and what's pursuing something?
Seeking is looking on Craigslist. Pursuing is phoning the person and making an effort to buy it.
Yeah, that works.
Pursuing is the next level.
Right. Seeking has a measure of intensity attached to it because you're serious about this. You're looking. But when you start to pursue, you're going after it. There's a little bit of aggressiveness in this. I like this. Aggressively seek peace. Does that sound a wee bit, which a lot of guys would say, that's why I repay evil for evil. No, that's not what it means. Well, we have a lot of people in this world that say, how do you maintain peace? You attack first. And then when your enemy is destroyed, then you have peace. No. That still will not work because all that will mean is the next enemy will step up to take their place. But there's this idea of which you need to be very intentional about seeking peace, and then you have to go about it with real effort. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Did he seek peace?
Yes.
He came into this world. He left his rightful place at the right hand of God. He left the wholeness, and he entered deliberately into a world of brokenness.
And persecution.
But what does he have to do to secure that peace? He didn't just come looking for it, he got it. In the sense that he pursued it, and what did it cost? Was it an aggressive action? Not in the sense of aggression against the hostile, but it was aggression against whom? Well, it was surrendering himself to the wrath of God. I mean, to that sense of the cost of peace is what? For Jesus, it was one thing. Personal sacrifice. What we're saying here is the cost of peace is going to be what? Dying to self. Personal sacrifice. The problem is that you can't sweet-talk persecutors easily. And they don't win over easily either. But if you are willing to personally sacrifice... Now, here I have to say that without compromising righteousness...
You just added a whole lot.
Oh, I just made this so much more difficult. Yeah, you know what? If we can make God pay for it, that's fine. If I have to pay for it, it's another thing. But there's the sense in which, because the next verse talks about the righteous, and that's why I'm saying you have to be careful here about not sacrificing righteousness here. There have been people who have come to me and they've said, can you not say different things or say the Bible says something different so that I can feel better about my situation? And I'll go, look, I have the right to sacrifice what is mine to give. But when it comes to the word of the Lord or the righteousness of Christ... or the expectation of God, actually, I'm not in a position to give any of those things away. If it's something that I have that I can give away, that's fine. But if it's something that I only speak about and that I don't have the authority to compromise, no, I can't do that. But in the case of Jesus, I think it's so fascinating when he talks about, I have the authority to lay my life down. I have the authority to take it up again. He talks about, my Father gave me this authority, which is actually an interesting statement when he makes that statement. But here's this idea of, if God sees, and God knows, and God has expectations, then what does he expect out of his people in the midst of turmoil and difficulty and persecution? They can only give what's theirs to give. And what you can't give away is the righteousness of God. You can't compromise that. So you get to the last verse here. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. In other words, who are God's eyes always on? His children, and in particular on his children when they are doing his will. And his ears, now we're sort of, you know, putting God with eyes and ears, but you understand it. It's the idea of the watchfulness of God. And his ears attend to their prayer. Do you think prayer goes up in times of persecution or goes down in times of persecution?
No atheists in the foxhole.
Yeah, I like that one. Yeah. Prayer meetings really increase in bad days. If the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears are listening to their prayers, and their prayers are not prayers of cursing, but prayers of blessing, because you're doing exactly what Jesus does. One of the most phenomenal things that Jesus ever said, and remember we looked at it a few weeks ago, that it's in this sense of without a time frame, he was saying this over and over and over again during the crucifixion, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Stephen picks up on this. As he's being stoned to death, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But Jesus was saying that with every insult, that was the response. And not only did they nail him to the cross, but the things that they said to him were just hideous. And then, if the face of the Lord, if his eyes and his ears are on the righteous, he's also watching the persecutors. Look what the last phrase says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He is receptive to those who obey him. He is glaring at those who are disobeying him and in the extreme. I just want to finish this out here because we're at the end here with just the last couple verses from Psalm 35. And it says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, and to cut the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. What does that sound like? Isn't that Jesus? John's gospel, he makes a special point of saying, they jammed that spear in, but it didn't take out any ribs. Why? Because he protects the righteous one. Really, when it comes down to it, there's only ever been one righteous man. And that was his son. Evil will slay the wicked, and the foes of the righteous will be condemned, and the Lord redeems his servants, and no one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Well, David knew what it was like to be taken from the frying pan, tossed into the fire, and then delivered from the fire. And what Peter is telling this church that's under persecution is, even if it looks like you're going from the frying pan into the fire, you know what the great thing is? The Lord delivers from fire. And you will not stand condemned someday. Interesting piece, isn't it? in the world, how do you overcome evil? By being more evil. In God's perspective, how do you overcome evil?
Doing good.
By doing good, because eventually God wins anyway.
He's glorified.
Yeah, exactly.
Otherwise, he's not.
That's what it talks about, for this purpose. God wants to give you this blessing. Do what glorifies him.
Yes.
Because when it comes down to it, people have to say, well, to God be the glory, because that person didn't do that in and of themselves. Mm-hmm. That was God's work in them. Mm-hmm. He's not saying, overcome them. He's saying, obey me, and I will overcome them, is the idea. And it's quite different than this whole idea.
Yeah.